Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the words of eternal life. We confess that apart from Holy Scripture, apart from this precious book we call the Bible, that we'd be lost, directionless, we would not know how to be saved, we wouldn't understand how to live in this world. So Lord, make us teachable in this time. May we receive the truth of your word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading for this morning is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, and I'll be reading a number of other passages in my message to you this morning, but we're going to look at all four of the imperatives that are listed here by Paul in the conclusion of his great letter, the first letter he wrote to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. This is God's word. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. If the church in America is ever going to revive from the onslaught of every conceivable ideology which has turned men into jello, we must on our knees read and teach and preach these great biblical truths to men of all ages, starting with ourselves. And far from the typical misogynistic, beer can crushing, chest thumping, juvenile silliness that passes as manhood that's put forward by our culture today, the Bible's portrayal of manhood is that of a self-giving, self-controlled, serious-minded, self-sacrificial, other-focused, truth-loving, courageous, strong, Bible-saturated individual who loves his wife, loves his children, loves his church, loves his community, and loves Christ and his holy word, the Bible. The biblical man is a man who has a message. He's a man who has something to say. He's a leader, not a follower. His manhood is demonstrated in that he has convictions and cares only to please God and is not swayed by the fear of man. He has convictions he knows how to defend from Scripture. He is humble and teachable. He hates sin and loves righteousness. He is a one-woman man and treats women with respect, with dignity, and with gentleness at all times. He is an encourager of others. Does this sound unattainable? In Christ, all things are possible. Rooted in the true gospel of the grace of God in Christ, sanctification, real holiness, happens. And our nation today is dying for a lack of godly men. Psalm 12 is one of the most relevant psalms in the Psalter, in Scripture, for our time. It begins with verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." You hear that? Help us, Lord. We need godly men. They cease. They sit around talking about frivolous nonsense all the time. Christian author Scott Brown wrote this in his book on the family. Quote, "There are times in human history when manhood gets mangled. In times like these, there's only one hope, the sovereign power of God working through the word of God by the Spirit of God. This is one of those times. And this is why a recovery of biblical manhood is pivotal. The task of recovery is arduous, challenging, and controversial. Furthermore, getting calibrated to the biblical vision of manhood is a lifelong task which we cannot accomplish without the grace of Christ. Three powerful forces work continually to destroy this vision, and these three are powerful in this country. First, the sons of the first Adam have been marred inwardly with a sinfully passive streak that deters them from the courageous and principled leadership that they were designed to provide." Have you noticed that? You have a tendency to be passive, to be like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Your wife is talking to Satan, and you stand there with your foot in your mouth saying nothing. Second, the most powerful institutions in the world today attempt to undermine and even usurp a man's role. The state, in particular, has mounted an all-out assault to diminish a man's leadership role as teacher and provider, and the church often follows suit. Third, feminism has plagued modern man's sensibilities. Their minds have been pickled in feminist brine for so long, they can hardly think straight about the mantle of manhood that Christ has laid upon them. Listen to this. The synapses of their brains are misfiring. This is why modern men almost feel guilty that they are men, that they think like men and act like men. Our culture makes people feel guilty. If you're a man, you should just feel guilty that you're a man. You're guilty. Ours is an age of gender confusion. In fact, it's the age of gender confusion. America is a country of confusion. And while human sinfulness takes many forms, perhaps the most flagrant is when humanity tries to deny the most obvious facts of creation that are related to gender, what a family is, the blessing of children, marriage, and etc. The church has to preach on biblical manhood and womanhood regularly because given the moral climate of our country today, the truth about manhood and womanhood will be spoken nowhere else. If we don't talk about it, no one's ever going to know about it. If we don't preach about it, no one will hear about it. If the church doesn't teach it, who will? So what is a man? What does God expect of a man? Watch or be stand on the alert, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong. Numerous applications of all these things. But here at the close of his long first letter to the church of Corinth, Paul makes four exhortations, which are evidently directed primarily to the men in that church at Corinth, and they're directed to the men of every church in the world. The New American Standard says, be on the alert. The other translations render that as watch. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's what the Holy Spirit says to men. And there's only one Greek word that's translated with the three English words, act like men. It's the word andridzesta, andridzesta. Act like men. The King James says, quit you like men. The term means to act in a courageous way. Another lexicon defines it as to show oneself to be a man. And while women would certainly be expected to watch, just like men, to stand fast in the faith, just like men, to be strong, just like men, they can't act like men. That verb is unique to us, to the male gender. And yes, there is such a thing as a male gender. One great teaching of Scripture and of creation itself, it's kind of hard to deny, which is being severely undermined by our manhood-detesting feministic culture, is that, you ready for this deep truth? You might want to write this down. Men are not women. And women aren't men. I saw a video this past week of a young man walking around the campus of the University of Washington asking people the question, are you aware of the debates going on in Washington State over the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, and spas over gender identity and expression? And one fellow, a college student, said, I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences. Another said, people should be able to go to whatever locker room they want. Another student said, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that or not, you should be able to utilize whichever resources you want. This guy then walked around a little bit more and kept asking college students to stick a microphone in their face. He said, if I told you I was a woman, what would you say? And one answered, good for you. Another said, nice to meet you. Another said, I don't have a problem with it. And this man asked the questions. The guy asking the questions, he was 5'9" and was just a regular Caucasian, you know, white guy. 5'9" white guy. And what he does in the video is he just keeps making the questions more and more and more absurd to see if he can get anyone to disagree with him. And he walked up to people and started saying, what if I told you I was a 6'5" Chinese woman? What would you say then? And one would say, yeah, be who you are. Another said, I would think that you must have some Chinese ancestors somewhere. And then he says, what if I told you I was 7 years old? And one guy said, well, I probably wouldn't believe it, but it wouldn't bother me very much. Hey, he wants to be 7 years old, that's fine. Another said, if you feel 7 years old at heart, good for you. And then he asked, what if I wanted to enroll in first grade? And one guy said, probably not, unless you haven't completed first grade, I guess. Another said, if you feel mentally that's where you should be, there are communities that would accept you for that. This is not a comedy channel either. I'm thinking, these young people are being dead serious. And there's even more absurdities. It goes on from there. But these are college students at university. They're supposed to be there to become more knowledgeable and educated. On the campus of Seattle University, the same guy walked around asking students this question. Is there any difference between men and women? One young woman said, I don't think there's any one way to really distinguish between a man and a woman, and I don't think it's necessary. Now, if I'd been the interviewer, I would have said, your parents understood the difference between a man and a woman. For you to be here, one young man said, most sociologists look at the concept of gender as a societal construct. And the video ends with the interviewer looking at the camera saying, it shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9" white guy that he's not a 6'5" Chinese woman. But for some reason, it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And then listen to this. He asks, and what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that are actually difficult? The video ends with the adage, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's exactly why those students answer those questions the way they do. They have no convictions. They believe nothing. They stand for nothing. Okay, here's the grand revelation. God is the creator of gender. Gender is sovereignly given to us by God. You and I do not have a say in the matter. We don't have a say in the matter of what gender we are. Gender is a gift from God. And it should not surprise us at all that even gender is being assaulted in our day. The increase of godlessness leads inevitably to the destruction of every gift that God has given to mankind, including gender. In the place of our God-given gender, man wants to have the option of transitioning or of defining new genders. I saw another video that one lady said that there are literally an infinite number of genders. An infinite number. As Christians, we must recognize this for what it is. What is that? It's just another attack on God. It's just unregenerate man who's in love with sin, always having the same issue. It's always an authority problem. Does God have the authority to make us what we are, to tell us what we are? And man today is saying, no, he does not. Man wants to be a law unto himself, but he can't live long in denial of such obvious truths. Men are not women and women are not men. God made them male and female in his own image, is what Scripture teaches us. There are two and only two genders. Now let's walk through the passage here. 1 Corinthians 16:13, 4 points with numerous applications for each point. The opening phrase there, watch or be on the alert. Some translations render it that verb, gregoreo, is where the English name Gregory comes from, one who is watchful, one who guards. The question is, of course, be constantly ready to do what? And be on the alert for what? Guard what? What are we supposed to guard? That term is used 13 times by Jesus in the Gospels. One instance in particular is especially relevant. A statement Jesus made to his sleepy disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what he told them? Watch and pray, he told them. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So the first thing we have to watch is for temptation. Watch for sin. Watch what you see, what you look at. Watch your heart and where it's going. God exhorts his people, be on guard, be on the alert. Keep your guard up, keep your gloves up, spiritually speaking. Satan and our own sinful hearts, they are opportunists. They are opportunists. Cheetahs in the wild. The fastest animal on earth. In fact, I looked up the fastest cheetah ever timed. Unbelievable. Almost 80 miles an hour those things can run. They will still not try to run down large, healthy prey. Cheetahs, although they can outrun anything on earth, they do not like a challenge. They're just like every other cat in the world. They're as lazy as they come. Okay? We have a cat. The cat sleeps 16 hours a day. They want an easy meal. They prefer the weaklings and the stragglers. Listen, Satan and your sinful heart are exactly the same. Be sober, be vigilant, Peter said. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Watch, be careful when you feel weak, when you're down, when you're depressed, when you're struggling. That's when the attack of your heart or the devil is going to come at you. Satan and our temptations are masters at finding our chinks in the armor. And I've told you this story before, but it's still such an incredible illustration. When I was 18 years old, I took a trip with a big group of people to the boundary waters of northern Minnesota. If you ever get a chance to go there, it's one of the most beautiful places on earth. You drink the water right out of the lakes. There's bald eagles and loons and moose and everything else. It was just stunningly beautiful. But if you go there in July, the mosquitoes are horrifically bad. They are horrifically bad. In fact, the guy that took us on the trip told us, and the people that outfitted us with our gear told us, you need to pack enough deep woods off. And we were also told by the people that were taking us out there, if you run out, you cannot borrow any of mine. And they weren't kidding. The mosquitoes were horrendous. And one evening by the campfire, I had plastered, you know, every exposed area of my body with the deep woods off. I saw a mosquito come over to my arm, and I was holding up my forearm by the fire. And this mosquito worked his way around my arm until he found one tiny little dry patch that I missed, and it landed right there and tried to bite me. I thought, isn't that amazing? And I killed it. And just thought, unbelievable. That thing, it would detect the off, and it would jump back, and then it found the one little dry spot and tried to bite me there. I thought, that's just unbelievable. That's exactly the way sin is. Where's your weak part? Where's the chink in the armor? Where's the hole you're not guarding? What is it? The biblical application here for men is make sure you cover your skin with deep woods off. Keep your gloves up. I know what it is to be exhausted physically. I know what it is to be exhausted emotionally and spiritually. I know how hard it can be to stay out the spiritual disciplines, even when life is hurting you. Habits of sin, they die hard. Habits of grace can be difficult to get off the ground. I know that. I've been there. Every day that you begin without praying, without reading scripture, without worshiping God, it's like trying to camp in the boundary waters of northern Minnesota with no bug spray. We're not up to the task. 1 Corinthians 16:13 tells men, watch. Be in constant readiness. Be on the alert. Don't become spiritually lazy. Don't become lax about your pet sin issues. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Men, watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does the biblical man guard? What is it that he's supposed to guard? His heart, his family, his priorities, and as we've discussed many times, listen, he guards family worship. He guards family worship time. He guards reading the Bible with his family with ruthless energy and persistence. And I want to make a statement about family worship and family devotions. Everything on earth, it seems at times, and everything in all of nature and the created order is going to try to discourage you from faithfulness and doing family worship. Men, if you're the head of a family, even if you're just married and you have no children, everything in creation is going to try to stop you from doing this. It will literally be at times as if it's a contest between your resolve and everything in the universe outside of your resolve. Everything will try to stop you. In fact, when you try to do it, you'll begin to feel and recognize that it seems as if hell itself is going to spew up everything possible and every conceivable distraction and excuse not to do it or to get discouraged because it's not going the way you'd like it to go and the kids aren't listening. But I want to say to you on this subject, put out of your mind, please, put out of your mind all of the tough guy nonsense our culture idolizes with fitness and sports and ACT scores and everything else. The man who does family worship when he's depressed, that's a hero. That's a hero. The man who does family worship when everyone in his house has been fighting and it seems like everyone has forgotten how to love each other, but he still does it, that's a hero. The man who does devotions with his family, opens the Bible and reads it to them even when he's feeling inadequate at his job, feeling discouraged about finances, feels lonely and misunderstood by his peers, and does not feel very loved lately by his wife, primarily because he's dropped the ball a few times and hasn't done well loving her lately, but he still says to God and his family, we have to do this. No matter what, we have to do this. That's a hero. That's a man. Family worship can be a wonderful time for the head of the family to admit and confess how he's fallen short and sinned lately to the very family that he's leading in that act of worship. My point is this. Please listen. Don't let anything stop you or put you off your duties. Don't let anything stop you. Christ's blood covers even this. Praise his name. But this is a battlefield. The things you need to guard, your heart, your priorities, and your time as a family around the Word of God. That is a battle line, that's a battlefield, and you've got to win that battle. Don't ever think that your ability to lead your family, listen men, please listen to me. Don't ever think that your ability to lead your family depends upon your present level of righteousness either. If you look at yourself, you're always going to feel like there's not a whole lot of reason why they should all listen to me. There's not a whole lot of reason they should all look up to me today. I've not done well today. But don't think that your doing that duty depends on your righteousness. Christian men are at times really hard on themselves about this kind of thing. They feel inadequate or unqualified. What does Nike say? Just do it. Just do it regardless. I would encourage you. Many men say, I don't know anything about theology. I've never really studied that kind of stuff. Get Louis Burkhoff's The Manual of Christian Doctrine. If I know you'll read it and I'm not sending the book on a suicide mission, I'll give you the book myself. Get a copy of the Westminster Standards with the scripture proofs and study it. And then open the Bible and read it. Read it to your family. And you'll be asked questions. You'll have to say, I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that is. But just read the Bible to your children. Read the Bible to your wife. Pray together. Take her by the hand and pray. You have to lead in that regard. You can't be passive. You can't be like Adam in the Garden of Eden, who just stood there and did nothing. So the summary of point one, watch, be on the alert. A godly man is watchful. He's on the alert. He realizes that life is a battle. It is a war against sin. And he guards his heart and his loved ones with great diligence. And he guards family worship. Okay, point two, stand fast in the faith. Boy, is this a great one. Stand fast in the faith. The phrase stand fast means literally to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. Paul uses that term in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What Paul is saying there is don't let anyone ever pull you away from the gospel. That sinners are justified by belief in Christ alone, completely apart from works. And that alone, Christ's righteousness and his cross received by faith alone, gets us into heaven. Don't ever let anyone fiddle with that doctrine. Stand fast in the gospel. Without a firm commitment to that, you don't have the faith at all. And then Paul expands it here in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Stand fast in the faith, in the whole Christian faith. It's referring to the doctrinal content of Scripture, the gospel of Christ, and the doctrines that accompany it. It is the word faith with a definite article in front of it. When you see that in Scripture, the faith is talking about the system of doctrine that's taught in Scripture. Jude, verse 3, says, contend earnestly for the faith. That means the doctrines that are taught in Scripture, defend those things, contend for those things. There will always be being attacked in the church and outside the church. You've got to contend for the faith. Stand fast in the faith. A true man of God stands fast. His convictions do not move. People said, you know, man, you're just leaving the PCA? I said, no, the PCA left me. Nothing, I believe, has changed. They have changed. They're saying that the stuff's okay now, and it's still wrong. There's no such thing as people that are intrinsically, biologically gay. What are you talking about? You think all of a sudden God cannot deliver people from that sin any longer? That's nonsense. The biblical man's convictions, they don't move from the Word of God. He knows what he believes and why, and he will not move from it unless convinced by clear testimony of Scripture. Consider the Bible's description of the precise opposite of this. So listen, biblical man, he's immovable in his convictions. He stands fast in the faith, not going to be moved away from it. The opposite of that, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children. What are children like? They are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Children are tossed around by different doctrines, new ideas. New cutting-edge theology comes out and they get all excited about it. The children of which Paul speaks here, not biblical men who stand fast in the faith, but the children of which he speaks here in Ephesians 4:14, they're constantly running to and fro in their beliefs and doctrines. One week they're excited about NT Wright's. The next week it's some federal vision guy. The next week it's some new teacher with some brand new insight into the Word of God that no one's ever seen in 2,000 years until they were born to tell the whole world about it. You've heard me say the quotation from great Charles Hodge, Dr. Hodge of Old Princeton. When he retired, when he quit being president there, he said, "Nothing new ever originated at this university." They hated theological innovation and new ideas. He understood. He understood that almost everything, 99.9% of what claims to be new, is just old heresy. It's just old heresy. When the Federal Vision controversy happened, when all that nonsense happened, was anything that they said new? No, nothing was new. Nothing was new. What about the progressives in the PCA and other reformed denominations that are trying to take them down into the abyss? Are they coming up with new insights? No. They're saying exactly what liberals 100 years ago said. Nothing new about it at all. It's just old heresy repackaged. A godly man is a man and not a child in that regard. He's not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. In his understanding, he is mature. He is fixed. He is not tossed to and fro by the winds of culture change. The faith never changes because the Bible never changes. And as much as he is immovable in his biblical convictions, he is also always learning and growing in his knowledge of the Word of God. He's going to increase in his understanding of God's Word. Yes, we are always being reformed by our study of the Bible, but the core doctrines of the faith, which are the foundation of our salvation and our relationship with God, they never change. And in the heart of the true biblical man, he will stand fast in them. And the Holy Spirit of God speaking in Scripture commands us to stand fast in those things. Stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be men." 1 Corinthians 13:11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And for many men, it's time to put away childish things. The biblical man is steadfast in his core convictions and beliefs like a rock and not sand, because his God and his Savior do not change. The truths about them do not change either. Also, here's another important one. Listen, the biblical man's closest companions and his closest friends are not unbelievers. Biblical man's closest friends are not unbelievers. And you know, the biblical guy, the biblical man, he's too sharp to buy the argument. But Jesus hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. I want to encourage all of you, when you hear that, you need to respond by saying, "No, he didn't. No, he didn't." Jesus received repentant prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. And he, on occasion, ate with them. But Jesus' closest friends and companions were his disciples, plain and simple. Who was there in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper? His disciples. Who did he talk to in John 14:15-16, describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit? His disciples. His primary companions were believers. Same with us. That doesn't mean we have no contact with the unbelieving world. Of course we do. We work out there. We live out there. We need to be a light and to be salt in those places. But our closest companions are not unbelievers. Proverbs 12:26. "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." The biblical man knows that, and thus he's very deliberate, very careful about the choices that he makes in his friends. He's not a fool in this regard, and he would never be taken in by shallow arguments about, "I'm just trying to win the lost," by having the lost as his closest friends. The biblical man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does it mean to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? It means that the ungodly are your closest friends. You don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't stand in the path of sinners. You don't sit in the seat of the scornful. A godly man recognizes the truth. 2 Corinthians 6:15. "What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." What is the biblical man, the godly man? Psalm 1:2. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And his friends are people that do the same thing. His closest companions are people that do the same. Whereas the biblical man used to walk in the counsel and advice and worldview and priorities of the ungodly, if he remembers his pre-Christian days, that's all been changed now. Now his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, the biblical man meditates day and night. He is a lover of the Word of God. His life reflects that he is in constant study of this great book. You know, I've told you all about some of the Puritans. And starting at age 14, the Puritan Cotton Mather, he read 15 chapters of the Bible every day for the rest of his life. 5 every morning, 5 at midday at lunch, and 5 before bed. 15 chapters of the Bible every day. That'll get you all the way through the Bible about 4 or 5 times a year. What made them such great men of God? What made those Puritans such oak trees for Christ in this world? They were men of the Word of God. What made Luther and Calvin such godly, insightful men, such men of such rare integrity, such great family men? They were men who loved the Bible. You can't help but notice when you read their books, the Puritans, they breathe Scripture. These were sinners whose natural, inborn, sinful, and foolish thinking had been completely rewired by divine revelation in Scripture. And all of us need that. All of us need to have our thinking renewed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to have the sinful, foolish ways of thinking retrained by God. Such is what beats in the heart of the man of God, his love for the voice of his God and Savior in Scripture. And in that law, he meditates day and night. That man will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth fruit in his season, and whose leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. A man will never stand fast in the faith unless he spends his life on his knees before the Word of God. You will not stand for the faith unless you're on your knees before God's Word. Don't let sin lie to you either. Don't let sin lie to you either. Sin can bring pleasure, but never happiness. Sin will bring pleasure, but never happiness. Happiness, blessedness as a person, is the byproduct of knowing God. If you seek happiness, you'll never find it. If you seek joy, you'll never have joy. It's the byproduct of knowing God. And you can only know Him through His Word. Okay, the third point. You see the third phrase in the verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Act like men, it says. One commentator said this: the Greek verb andridistha in the imperative plural means acquit yourselves like men. This is the only place in the New Testament where the verb appears, yet the sense is sufficiently clear. No soldier in the army of Jesus Christ may be faint-hearted. In his presence there is no place for cowards and weaklings, end quote. When the scripture here commands the men of Corinth, act like men, the verb specifically means to have courage as a man ought to have courage. And in our day of apostasy from the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, if men don't do this, or if men choose to do this, if they choose to act like men, please hear me, if men choose to do this, pretty much they're going to do it by themselves. Pretty much you'll be all by yourself. You'll be alone. If men act like men, they usually do it alone today. I want to challenge myself. I want to challenge every man here and all the parents who are in charge of raising young men. Listen, will those young men stand their ground for what is true and right biblically, or will they knuckle in and fall to the world? What I mean is this: will the men in this room, no matter what their age, be swept into the arms of the world, or will they stand fast in the faith and act like men? Are the young men here willing to withdraw from their circle of friends if those friends consistently speak disrespectfully about women? Are the young men here willing to withdraw from their friends if those friends don't have integrity, or if they want you to join in their wicked deeds? Put aside all the outward accomplishments that we're always so quick to praise and lift up, and think about what God wants to be in the heart of every man. Are they men of integrity? Will they do the right thing if it costs them money? Will they do the right thing if they're made fun of and mocked? Will they do the right thing if it costs them their friends? If it costs them popularity? If it costs them disapproval in the eyes of the world? Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. When he talked about preaching the true gospel, he said this in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You hear what he's saying? If I was trying to please men, here's what I would preach. Just be sufficiently good and everything will be fine when you die. You'll go to heaven. Yeah, you need Jesus. He'll help you along the way. Paul's saying, if I wanted to please the world, that would be my message. But instead, he preached, you are so evil, so bad, so rotten to the core, that unless you're dressed in Christ's righteousness and trust only in Him, you are outside of Christ and in fact will go to hell. That made him a lot of enemies. A lot of people who thought highly of themselves spiritually did not want to hear that. And he said, look, who am I serving? Am I a bondservant of Christ, or am I a servant of men? The biblical man knows what's truly important. He's not ashamed to tell the truth. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of Jesus. He's not ashamed of his cross, of his shed blood. He's not ashamed of the exclusivity of the salvation that is found only in him. He fears God, not man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Let these words from Jesus echo in your heart. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. You're going to be tested with that stuff. This generation of young people, you will be tested with that. Are you ashamed of what the scripture says about who's going to heaven and who's not, about what a sin is and what is not? Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And then one last one, Psalm 118:6. "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need to ask ourselves, why is that unique verb in the imperative move here at the end, imperative mood at the end of 1 Corinthians? Why does Paul tell them, be courageous and act like men? Because the temptation before them and before us is to act like something else. Temptation is to act like something else. The world today, its universities and its institutions, listen, it wants you to be anything but what you are. Anything except what God made you to be. So if I go out on a college kid, I want to be a 7-year-old little girl and go to first grade, even though I'm, you know, 6'2", bald, 45-year-old man. Everyone's cool with that. Yeah, go ahead. Nice to meet you. If you're 7 at heart, why didn't any of those college students say, "Are you crazy? What's wrong with you? What color is the sky in your world?" The biblical man doesn't buy the trite, unbiblical ideas about things like that. The world wants you to be anything except what God made you to be. The biblical man doesn't buy it. He's not taken in by that nonsense. You ever heard this phrase? Preach the gospel and use words if necessary. You ever heard that? Write it down on a piece of paper and set it on fire this afternoon. The biblical man knows the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again, and that forgiveness of sins is found only in repenting and believing in him. The gospel is a message that can only be preached with words. Always makes me cringe a little. Yeah, these people, I know they're super, super godly. They really live out the gospel. No. No. There's only one who lived out the gospel, is Jesus of Nazareth. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. The gospel can only be preached with words. Yes, our lives need to adorn our profession of the gospel, but our lives can only show people the effects of the gospel, not the gospel itself, not its actual content. The gospel can only be communicated in words that are preached and spoken and explained to people. The young men of our church need to see the older men engaged in the battles of our time, engaged in evangelism. We must engage in the battles of our time with persistence, with courage. For so many men, they'll get excited about family worship, about reading scripture every day, but then the grind of life pulls on them and they start going back to their old ways and back to the gadgets and the shows, and they won't even put up much of a fight. Just remember what the Holy Spirit said. Andredzeta, act like a man. You fight for what you know you're supposed to do. And if you have a pornography problem, talk to myself or an elder in the church and become accountable. And then take a baseball bat to your computer. Yeah, but I use my computer for this side of the other thing. It doesn't matter. You know, somehow human beings were able to live and function in the world without gadgets for most of human history. You've heard me say this before. I want to at least say it once a year to you. Please don't be a whatever guy. You know what I'm talking about? So often it's the women. The women come to their husbands. They want them to lead us in family worship. And the guy's like, whatever. Whatever. The wife says, sweetheart, I think we should try reading the Bible out loud and pray together as a family. And his answer is, whatever. The wife will say, honey, I think we're going to try homeschooling this year. And his answer is, cool, whatever. The wife says, honey, we've been married for 25 years now. I don't feel very loved by you anymore. You have so many hobbies, so many other interests. You don't pursue me. You don't listen to me. You don't love me the way you once did. And his answer is, again, whatever. Don't be a whatever guy. Be a man on a mission, a biblical mission. Be like Increase Mather. Increase Mather, who cried and prayed so hard for the conversion of his children. Be like Jonathan Edwards, who never got angry with his 11 children and his wife. That guy prepared his sermons in his house, a little tiny house with 11 kids and his wife. And the people that lived there with him said, no matter how many times he was interrupted from his study, he would turn to them with a lighted face to see what they wanted. I have no idea what that guy was made of, but how is that even possible? Said he never got upset with them. Wow. Be like George Mueller, who from his journals, scholars and biographers have calculated that guy read the Bible from cover to cover at least 200 times in his life. Get a vision for the Word of God and make it a reality in your home and your life. If a man doesn't have a vision to do that, who will? You have one life to live. This is it. What are you going to do with the mountain of blessings that God has showered upon you? How are you redeeming the time that you have? I want to tell you, I am a recovering, whatever, guy myself. I've counseled a lot of whatever guys over the years as well. I want to tell you, it takes determination. It takes grim determination. It takes someone who's not afraid of failure. Someone who's not afraid to fall on his face and then have to repent of it and explain to his family later how he failed. And it's not for the faint of heart. You live in a society that is dominated by a feministic worldview that's using every conceivable medium to destroy your vision as a man. If you are tired of being that guy who has the best of intentions, but just never really seems to do the right thing, then make that decision that those days are over. The Holy Spirit says it's a command in light of the gospel, in light of the freeness of forgiveness, in light of the fact that you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that heaven everlasting is your reward. Act like a man. Look at what Christ did. What's the least we can do? What's our reasonable service? Offer your body, your strength, your talents, everything you've got as a living sacrifice to Him. And then finally, you see the last phrase of verse 13. Be strong, he says. The final imperative is a summation of what came before. We are to be strong in guarding, strong in standing firm in the faith, and strong in acting like men. We guard and watch with strength. We stand firm in the faith with strength. We act like men with strength. And this strength spoken of here is not physical strength. It has nothing to do with how much you can bench press. It's spiritual resolve. There are people who are weak or strong physically, but the strength spoken of here is spiritual strength. And to have that spiritual strength, you have to exercise spiritually. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:7, great text, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Many who have great determination are able to do incredible physical exercise programs and running, etc. Hey, that's great. That's great. Just remember, God says that profits a little. But the exercise that is profitable for everything is exercising toward godliness. Daily prayer and Bible reading. Personal and family worship of the triune God in the home. The study of great books which help us grow in our knowledge of the Word of God. The fellowship of God's people. Attendance at all worship services. Participating in the Lord's Supper. Being part of the life of your church. These are the exercises towards godliness. If you can bench 400 pounds and run a marathon without breaking a sweat, but you fall on your face at the sight of the first temptation or spiritual trial that God puts before us, then what good are we as men? What good are we then? Paul's final words here to the Corinthian church are being borrowed. It's actually pulling together a whole bunch of Old Testament passages, but one in particular that he really seems to have in mind. When David was dying, remember David? When he was dying, I want to talk to Solomon. Bring him in here. Listen to what he says to him. He charged his son Solomon. This is 1 Kings 2:1. I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. And listen to why he says this to him. He says, that you may succeed in all you do, and wherever you turn. Young man in this church, if you have a father that has tried to get you to be godly, who has tried to tell you you need to read your Bible, son, don't walk in the path of the wicked. Son, listen to what I'm telling you. Son, you need to fill your mind with the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. You're the most blessed young man imaginable. David said to Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. And he's saying this to his son, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. I want you to prosper in your walk with God. It's sad, isn't it? Because Solomon did not do that, did he? Solomon did not listen to him. Fathers who read the Bible, teach the catechism, pray for and with their children. What David says there, it's what beats in your heart, isn't it? You want that for all your children. We want our children to be saved and to succeed in God's eyes and not the world's. We want our children to go to heaven and to bear eternal fruit while they live in this world. They cannot and they will not do that if they don't know Christ. And therefore, your home needs to be a place where grace is in place. Those were David's last words to his beloved son Solomon. And they're also God's words to all men everywhere. Think of it. You have just a few minutes left before you die on earth, and you have the ear of your son, the ear of your child. What do you say to him? Watch. Stay on guard, son. Stand fast in the faith. Don't be thrown away by the winds of doctrine. Stand fast in the faith. Act like a man. Be strong. Don't be a pushover. Be courageous for the truth. Hold fast to the true gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us. You have shown us what is good and what you require of us. We pray that the men in this church would embrace these things. And Lord, we all fall short. We all fall short of all of them. I do. I know everyone here does. But by your grace and mercy, we want to take those steps of obedience. We want to be men whose hearts are set on fire by your truth, by your gospel. We thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for giving us the light of your word. May it inform our every decision, and may it animate our hearts and minds and hands into action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.